Good morning, everyone. It's always good to gather as God's people. And every time we gather, we actually encounter God by listening to His Word as the Spirit of God works in us. Just two things as we begin our time together. Firstly, to remember that the church camp, the theme of this camp, as set out in our handbook, shared in the early part of the year, is radical discipleship. So Paul Tripp will be coming to speak on radical discipleship and the glory of God. So we highly commend that you pray about this and attend the church camp, which is the highlight of our year together. And it usually signs out within, it's booked out within 1 or 2 weeks. Secondly, we've begun a new initiative, and the new initiative is free communion meals. And this week, we're highlighting a very healthy dish called pork knuckle noodles, right? They're one of the vendors of our Let's Carnival, and I missed out on eating it at the carnival because it was all gone. You ate it. Right. But last week at Bishan, when we had communion, I tasted it. It was really good to live for, not to die for. Okay. There's an outline in the bulletin of today's message, if you want to use that. The issue they will begin with is forgettable and unforgettable introductions. If I were to ask you that to guess for yourself, to estimate, not guess, in a day, in a week, how many new introductions do you get? How many new meetings of people in a day, in a week, in a month, in a year? And for some of us, yeah, we might need to meet 3 to 5 new people in a day, of in a week. And in a year, in a lifetime, it could be hundreds, if not thousands, of people. When we reflect on all our introductions, all our hellos in life, all our meetings in life, most of the people we meet in life are just indifferent or neutral. Passing, fleeting, with little or no impact. But on the one hand, there'll be a handful of people that we meet who might be negative, and in our introduction to them, in our knowing of them, may be destructive to us. Very sadly, that's part of life. But on the other hand, on the other spectrum, there'll be a handful of people that we meet in our lifetime who will be positive, constructive, and there will be value add to our lives. When we read the Gospel of Matthew, there is a pattern here. And the pattern is, as the scholars tell us through time, it moves from narrative, which means the story, to a block of teaching. And the first 4 chapters of Matthew is a narrative. And basically, I want you to be introduced, the writer, Matthew is saying, I want to introduce you to God, and the God of salvation. So as we arrive here, we are now being introduced by Matthew, who writes this, to the 2 most important VIPs in God's final lap of salvation. And the 2 most important VIPs that he wants us to meet are firstly John the Baptist, and secondly, Jesus himself. And the point he wants to drive home is this: when you understand, please understand and appreciate and respond rightly to these 2 persons who are the final figures in God's final lap of salvation. And once we understand them rightly, appreciate them rightly, and respond to them rightly, we ourselves will indeed be blessed, the beneficiaries of this. So let's pick it up from chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The first thing to take note is, in those days. We finish off with chapter 2, and Jesus was being shuttled from one place to the other by his parents, as God told him, go down to Egypt, come out of Egypt. And so we met Jesus as a child there. And then the next thing we meet him, he's now an adult. That's vitally important. Why? Years and years ago, somebody gave me a whole string of books. I don't know, 6 to 8 volumes in this series. And it was the lost life of Jesus. And the lost life of Jesus, what happened between Matthew 2 and Matthew 3? And some of the speculation was Jesus went to Tibet. Jesus visited India and met the gurus there. Book after book after book after book of the hidden and lost life of Jesus. Notice that under the true and living God in the 4 Gospels, which is the truest account, right, of the life of Jesus, his childhood is not the preoccupation of God. It is meeting the adult Jesus that matters, right? So if anybody gives you the lost life of Jesus, they are lost. No need to read them. They're still on my shelf. Just to prove to you that somewhere along the line, if you want to investigate them, I'll give it to you and say, if you read this, you'll truthfully be lost. Here's the true account. And so, the next thing we need to unpack is the desert of Judea, or in some versions, the wilderness. Desert of Judea. I mentioned that. What comes to your mind? And you say, on a Sunday morning, nothing. Desert of Judea, if you mention it to the Israelites, to the Jews, was the entire region which was the entry point of Israel into the promised land. It is where they, as a whole nation, came into relationship with God. Because if you understand the story of Israel, as recorded in the book of Genesis, who comes to know God first? By God's initiative, by God's grace. They are individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But it is only after the Exodus event recorded this for us in the second book where they as an entire nation come into relationship with God. How? Because they lived for years in slavery in Egypt. And then God, by a masterclass miracle, delivers them to the Exodus event and drowns the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea and delivers them into the promised land. So whenever we mention the desert of Judea or the wilderness to the average Israelite, it would be, hey, here's the starting point of our nation. Here's the starting point of our relationship with God. So sometimes, you know, when we're driving along as a family, etc., we'll point out to our kids, hey, this is where Dad and I got started. My wife would say, we started dating here. Where? Labrador Park. You know why Labrador Park? Because it's free, very cheap. And this is where Dad used to bring me for while we dated, the hawker center, cheapskate, your father. No, of course you didn't say that. So just to get you on board, whenever we meet this phrase, desert of Judea, first line, the desert of wilderness is a place or venue where God repeatedly dealt with his people. It was in that sense the birthplace, and whenever they went awry in their relationship, whenever they were derailed in their relationship with God, whenever their relationship with God was at risk, was under danger from themselves betraying God, God would bring them to start all over again in the wilderness. So when a prophet appears in the wilderness, the average Israelite would have gotten into his mind, his heart, something momentous is about to happen. Because for 400 years, God had not spoken to his people. But now it would seem that this prophet speaking in the wilderness, God is on the move back to us. God is encountering his people again. God is breaking into his people's lives and leading them in this story of salvation. The next thing we need to unpack is the meaning of repent. When you turn to your neighbor and say repent, when you hear the word repent, repent is feel sorry, a popular meaning. Feel sorry. Feel guilty. Feel bad for a sin you've committed, for a wrong that you've done. But as you read God's word, the Bible, with some care, repentance is more than mere sorrow. Repentance is more than simply a change of mind. It has that, a change of mind. Repentance for Israel actually meant this. Return to the Lord. Return to God. And for Israel to return to God, for God's people to return to him, firstly, they had to do this. Because it's spoken about in terms of idolatry. You want to return to your God-given husband? You want to return to your God-given wife whom you betrayed? You firstly have to drop the concubine. You firstly have to stop the adultery. You firstly have to stop the affair on the side. That's what God always said to his people. Repent is actually a word of returning to God. But before you can do that, you got to give up on all your idolatry because you have been chasing up after other gods and believing in them to give you peace and prosperity as the people of God. But it's only God that can do that. So the main meaning of repent is actually return. Give up on your idolatry, return to the worship of God. Give up on your disobedience, return to obedience to God. You know why? Because Israel, like us, was very used to what? What are you used to? Israel like us, or us like Israel, we are very used to turning our back to God. So just reflect on the past week that's gone past. Did you turn your back to God, or did you walk towards God in the way you live? If we are honest, friends, a lot of our time and energy was spent walking away from God in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. And so here was the calling of God. He finally speaks. There's a prophet speaking in the wilderness. This is where God does business with his people for their relationship to be righted again. The next thing that needs explanation is actually the kingdom of heaven. And to understand the kingdom of heaven, we have to understand how it came, what was the idea, what was the concept given by God to his people through time. And a very instructive book of the kingdom of heaven with the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says this: "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Next one. This is a key passage in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. "And to him, this chosen king of God, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples," not one people, "all nations, all languages should serve this God-appointed king. His kingship, his dominion, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Now, if you do not know anything about Daniel and his generation of Israelites, they were part of the generation that was punished by God. They were taken into exile. And as Daniel and his generation lived under foreign kings, they lived there with God preserving them. And so as you read Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of that time, the Babylonian king, he had a dream. And he had his own Babylonian wise men, and he called them together. He says, "I want you to interpret the dream." That was their professional work. There's only one challenge to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You know what? See, let me personalize this. I had a dream. Can you interpret that for me, Pastor Edmund? Can you interpret that for me, John, whoever? For you to interpret my dream, what do you need? You need to know my dream. But Nebuchadnezzar was a very challenging king. He got his people together and said, "I want you to interpret my dream, but here's the catch. I won't tell you what my dream is. Try? Do you try that?" You're just walking into the dark. I got to firstly guess at what he dreamt before I can even unpack this. The only person who has the key to unlock the future is not any of his Babylonian wise men. The only person who can unlock the future is actually a God person called Daniel, which tells you that God holds the past, the present, and the future. And so Daniel unlocks the future of this dream when he dreams of, Nebuchadnezzar dreams of a statue being raised. And then because of this statue, everything else collapses. And the lesson is very clear. This statue, which is made by the hands of God, not a man-made statue, is actually the final king and the kingdom of God that will destroy all man-made kingdoms. So, first, next slide. The kingdom of heaven to the Israelites would be the final king and kingdom of God that will destroy all man-made kings and kingdoms. That's the important thing to take note, friends. And this kingdom of God is the end-time kingdom. And guess what? It's not just end time. It will come at the end of human history and then go on forever into eternity. No human kingdom ever lasts that way. You go for a tour of Egypt, etc., and what do you see there? You see the pyramids. You go and look at China, and China was great one time, and what do you see there? The Great Wall of China. All dynasties rise and all dynasties fall, but God promises that in the end time, there will come an anointed king who will usher in not just an end time kingdom, but an eternal kingdom. There's a third aspect. You say, listening to this on Sunday morning, a bit heavier. Can you tell me what this means for me or not? I tell you now, in the next slide. Okay? That means it's the start of God's rightful rule over us. And if it's the start of God's rightful rule over us for all eternity, it's actually the ending of Satan's wrongful rule over you when you take your life into your own. You still can't unpack that. Means, anything you want to watch on your phone, you can't simply watch anymore. The days of you watching what you want, thinking what you want, saying what you want, doing what you want is coming to an end. Because that's the way you and I live when you were king of your life. Whatever I want to do, I do. Whatever I want to watch, I watch. Whatever I want to say, I say. The day for living that way, which is king of your own life, expressed in the kingdoms of this world, we are kings, we want to pass laws, we pass laws. And we want to pass laws of alternate sexualities, we will pass laws. And who are you to stop those laws? Every human king and kingdom passed laws that were contrary to the will of God in some way. And that is coming to an end. So John the Baptist is sent by God as a prophet. And this prophet, as you look at him and say, this guy, his clothing, one kind, verse 4, his clothing were made of camel's hair, leather belt. He's a way ahead in terms of designer fashion. And his food was slightly weird, right? His food was locust and honey. And somebody said, this locust and honey, you're not very kosher. But actually, locust was okay. And this, actually, when you read this, it reminds you of another prophet that appeared in Israel's history, the prophet Elijah. And we know nothing about Elijah. See, the prophet Elijah, what did he say? He said a lot of things. But can you summarize Elijah into one sentence? Let me do it simply for you. Let me summarize Elijah into one word. Return. Israel returned to God. Because you have turned away from God for so long and so far. Return to God with all your heart. John the Baptist carries the echoes of Elijah. Calling his people, calling God's people, return to the Lord. And so what is quoted here, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That's from Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3. God will send a forerunner. God will send an announcer. God will send a support act before the final act comes to bring people back to return to God. And this support act is John the Baptist. In other words, what is the message of John? The message of John is very simply this, John the Baptist. Get ready for God's final and permanent visit to your life. Get ready for God's final and permanent dwelling with you. So let me just surprise you. Let's say that President Obama is coming as his last term to visit Singapore and is looking for one or two Singapore households to host them in their HDB flats. What do you think you need to host a president? Let's say our own prime minister says that, I'm going to come and stay with you temporarily for a week or two. What do you think you need to clear up in your house for the visit of a VIP to stay with you? You and I think, whether it's President Obama or our own Prime Minister, will be on our best behavior. There'll be a change of externalities. Even our teenager's room might be cleaned up, which is a miracle. And then we might sit to wonderful lunches and dinners with a VIP and then have wonderful, nice, decent conversations with no rudeness of tone, with due respect. You see, when a VIP visits us temporarily, our life cleans up temporarily. Can you extrapolate that to the end limit? When the Holy God visits His people finally, fully, and permanently, what on earth do you think you need to clean up? And you think God will be just satisfied with external behavioral change? That at lunch and dinner, you put on a good show, but internally there was no change? No, my friends. That is why it says this. In verse 5, People went out to John the Baptist from Jerusalem, all Judea, and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And they got the inkling that this could be really John the Baptist calling for the return of God's people to their true and living God. And so they were welcome, confessing their sins. He baptized them. But there were two groups of people he didn't welcome. And who are they? Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Now, can we all agree as we read this and hear this, that John the Baptist is a man of God? Amen? And a man from God. So he says, Pastor Chris, Pastor Edmund, Pastor John Ting, Pastor Seng Kun, also man of God, man from God. We think so, lah. So I'm going to do something as a man of God. You brood of vipers. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, "You brood of vipers"? Try. Hey, you're supposed to be Christian, no? Your language cannot be like that, lah. That's not becoming of a man of God. Pastor cannot say like that, lah. Here is prophet. He say like that, lah. You bunch of snakes. You brood of vipers. And all they were coming to him. Whether they were coming to him, not to be baptized, but to witness, observe, and critique John's baptism. Please take note, unlike the rest of the population, there is no indication they came confessing their sin. That's already an indication. They came, and John seems to perceive, you came to try to hear this, you came to hear this, and try to escape the wrath of God, if this is true. If that is true, friends, we could be running away from the wrath of God, but we may not be necessarily running back to God. All I want to do is run away from the wrath of God. That doesn't mean I run back to God. The point remains with these Pharisees and these Sadducees. Who are they? Maybe this slide might help. The Pharisees was a larger group. And their concern was a legalistic concern. Because when did they spring up in Jewish history? They sprang up soon after the exile. Because the logic was, how on earth did we get punished by God in the two exiles? We got punished by God in the two exiles because we broke the law of God in the Ten Commandments. So very understandably, a group of Jews sprung up and say, we must make sure we are never taken into exile again. And the logic was, we must never break the law, the Ten Commandments. And so they built into the law hundreds of other interpretations of the law of what you can or cannot do on the Sabbath, etc. So their concern was legalistic. They were, in that sense, orthodox, always driving people back to the law and the keeping of the law. The Sadducees, I understand, was a smaller group. Their concern as faithful Jews, sincere in intent, was more political. How do we ensure we never get punished again? Hence, some of their beliefs was unorthodox because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which the average Jew believed in. Whatever it is, both of them shared something. They thought that because of their concerns, legalistically or politically, they were superior and separate to the rest. They were the religious elite. They knew better than the average. And if there was a queue to heaven, and for the Jews, for us, we got many types of queue, right? Singapore, we queue mainly for 4D. Sometimes Chinese New Year, we queue for, ang pao. No la, pork la. Then sometimes when the craze comes along, we queue for Hello Kitty. We queue for all sorts of things. We queue for dead cats. We queue for a 1 in 10 million chance to strike 4D. If there was a queue among the Jews, it would be a queue for heaven. And the Pharisees and Sadducees would presume, they would be at the front of the queue, very front of the queue to get in. Notice John the Baptist says, you are not part of this queue. You brood of vipers. which tells you this is what God hates. What is it God has always hated among his people? This is what God hates. The next slide. He hates nominal faith. He hates nominal faith issuing in superficial repentance, which the Pharisees and the Sadducees would seem to carry in their hearts. And so for them, friends, God would always say, please don't turn up at the temple when your hearts are not turned towards me. Do you know you can turn up at the temple and not have your hearts turned towards God? The modern day version is, please don't turn up at church. Please don't turn up in small group Christian ministries when your heart is not turned back to God. Very dangerous to continue with this. Continue with what? Nominal faith, superficial repentance, which tells you from Jewish understanding, we can keep the law like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The next slide. We can keep the law but break God's heart. Is that possible? Yes. You can cross the T and dot the I's. And here we are keeping the law, as it were, by turning up in a Christian gathering. But your heart and my heart could be a million miles away from God. In that way, when we get behind closed doors, by ourselves, with our phones, in the car, with our gadgets, with our loved ones, we become a totally different person. We may keep the law, but break God's heart. That's what God hates. Please understand that. Please know the difference between what? Please know the difference between looking the part. I look like a believer. I look like a religious leader. But I'm not living out the part of being a child of God. So if you don't watch a movie this year, watch Spotlight. One best movie this year. I caught it. Good show. It's about the journalists from the Boston Globe. And they heard reports that there was a priest in Boston who was sexually abusing children. They investigated. And as they investigated, they said, hey, there could be 20 priests in Catholic churches in the Boston area, because that's what we've gotten. And finally, when the story broke, they found more than 200 over priests, if I'm not wrong, 273, who were committing, who were pedophile, homosexual, and abusing children. And to come to the end credits of the movie, it will then say, because this story broke, they then exposed pedophile and homosexual priests who systematically molested children under their care for years, and the whole list of where it happened all around the world. And one of the places is Ballarat in Australia. And so a group of survivors, sexually abused children, have gone to confront Cardinal Pell, who was the former bishop, archbishop of the Catholic Church in Australia. And there it was highlighted of a pedophile father called Peter Searson. And here's Peter Searson, who pulled a handgun on his parishioners, his church members, and stabbed a bird with a screwdriver in front of the children. The inquiry was told that Searson was accused of sexually abusing children from the 1970s to the 1990s. He also held a knife to a young girl's chest as he molested her and told her, if you move, this will go through you. Cardinal Pell described Father Searson as one of the most unpleasant priests he's ever met. I guess you could say, on behalf of all the children who suffered under Catholic priests, the worst introduction in their life was to be introduced to a man of the cloth. But I personalize this to you and me. Before we get a little bit smug in our Pharisaic hearts, that when you and I live double lives, the worst introduction of our children and friends is when we don't live consistent lives. This is what God hates. Please know the difference, next slide, between looking the part and living the part. This is what God hates. And the message of John the Baptist is, clean up your lives for the final and forever visitation and dwelling of the Holy God with you. And God is going to bring that to pass. You know why? Because John the Baptist is going to introduce them to, he will say in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals, I'm not fit to carry sandals. The most lowly part, right? How many of you like carrying the shoes and sandals of people? Ah, lovely. The most lowly part. I am not even fit. I'm so small in the scheme of God's things. I shouldn't even be carrying his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering wheat into his barn. The good stuff will go into his barn. And then burning up the chaff, the bad stuff, with unquenchable fire. This is in all likelihood a reference to, John is saying, you think what I'm doing is great, calling you to prepare, right, for the final visitation of God? You ain't seen nothing yet. When the real person turns up, when the real McCoy turns up, when he rose up, he will baptize, I baptize you with water in preparation, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In all likelihood, is a reference to the ministry of Jesus. Once he's equipped with the Holy Spirit, he will go about preaching the gospel and cleansing Israel. And as he preaches the gospel and cleanses Israel, those who are truly God's children, my sheep will hear my voice. The remnant of Israel, not all Israel are Israel, the faithful of Israel will respond to God. Right now among Israel, there is assimilation. You can't tell between the faithful and the faithless. And because there's assimilation, there is confusion. But when Jesus comes upon the scene, first in Israel and then to all nations, there will no longer be the confusion. There will be the separation. Those who truly belong to Christ will be separated unto eternal life for him, for salvation. And those who reject Jesus, beginning with those in Israel, are actually primed for judgment. That is the message of John. Never get used to this two-timing life and say, God cannot tell. There are 400, 500, 600 people here who is really for him and who is against him. Right now is the only time for the confusion. There will come a time of separation, friends, as we hear the gospel and truly believe in Jesus. So Jesus appears, verse 13. He came from the Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Hey, I'm the lesser one. You are the greater one. You should baptize me, Jesus. I shouldn't baptize you. And Jesus says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And so Jesus' baptism was not a baptism of confession. He had nothing to confess. It was not a baptism of repentance, nothing to repent of. It was not a baptism of repentance, but to fulfill all righteousness means he's telling John, let's do this properly. The way God wants it to be done, which means God's work must be done God's way. So it's not that Jesus had sins to turn from, but his main duty as the new Israelite, as the true Israelite, was to turn to God wholeheartedly. So Jesus' baptism was not so much turning from sins, but turning to God wholeheartedly. And this was never the heart of Israel. Turning to God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul. In that sense, he is the true Israelite. And so he undergoes this baptism, and then he comes out. Which means his baptism is obedience to the Father's will and identification with sinners. So, the first introduction to Jesus, what are we introduced to? Whatever it takes for Jesus to obey God, he will do. Whatever it takes to turn us to God, he will do. That, I think, is the meaning and significance of Jesus' baptism. And when you read this, it is totally assuring. Our first introduction to the adult Jesus, he will do anything to obey God. He will do anything to identify with sinners and turn us around to God. And so, Did you notice something very special in this whole account? You should notice as we slowly come to an end now. And what is it you notice? The Son is baptized, the Spirit of God descends as a dove upon him, and the Father speaks, right? And the Father speaks. So Mas Selamat escaped some years ago. Remember him? Singaporeans cannot forget, right? He escaped not far from here. So I didn't know he escaped. I didn't know there was Mas Selamat lah, like you. But Mona and I were driving home and said, hey, we never seen this phenomenon, no? Policeman after policeman after policeman along Lonnie Road, Adam Road. So they said, must be some big shot coming lah. Then next day, not just policeman, no, army. NS guys got, the army fellas. Wow, who are they looking for? One fella, no, Mas Selamat. If a country mobilizes its army, its navy, its air force, it means this thing is serious lah. So the Father is mobilized, the Son is mobilized, the Spirit is mobilized. This is serious lah. Did you see this? This passage is totally Trinitarian. It involves every person of the Godhead, the true and living God. So the Son consents to do this. The Spirit descends upon him, empowering him for his ministry, his public ministry to Israel and through Israel to the world. And the Father approves of this. All of God is involved. Please take note of this. Can you say this? All of God is involved in saving me. All of God is involved in saving me, which means the saving of you is so important, so precious, and actually so impossible that it took the entire Godhead to implement this. Here is the inauguration and the starting of this plan of salvation. God the Father got involved, God the Son got involved, God the Spirit got involved. All of the Godhead is involved in loving me and saving me from eternal separation and damnation. Please take note of that. And the final approval of God is, this is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. And this is actually a combination of two key passages in the Bible. Psalm chapter 2 verse 7. Isaiah 42 verse 1. And Psalm 2 verse 7, when you read it, unpack it. The next slide. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. Ask of you, I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I'll give you the background very quickly. Psalm 2, why do all the nations conspire? It means all the nations are gathering together. America has gotten together with Russia. Russia has gotten together with the ISIS, and they are all in rebellion against God. That's the picture of Psalm 2. They are in rebellion against God and God's appointed king. And God looks down from heaven and says, my goodness, all the armies of the world are gathered against me and my chosen king over them. And you know what God says? He scoffs and he laughs at them. All the armies gathered against God and God is not afraid because God is going to blow them away by his appointed king. And his appointed king is his Son. That's the message of Psalm 2. One day in the end time, God is going to come and destroy all man-made kingdoms, and his Son will be this king. Isaiah 42 is slightly different. Isaiah 42, God speaks here of a servant whom he will choose as a chosen servant, and God will put his Spirit on his servant, and this servant, he will bring justice to the nations. And this servant, he does not rule with political might. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout. He will not cry out. He will not raise his voice. You read this entire thing in Isaiah. He will not even break a bruised reed. The culmination of this is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. So when you pull this together, the person of Jesus is actually a combination of Psalm 2, the powerful political figure who rules with God's authority, and yet he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 42 to 53, Isaiah 42 to 55, and he will rule with humility. And so into one man, into one figure, is the authority of God and the humility of God. Jesus is that man, bringing salvation. Which means, whatever it takes to obey God, He will do. Whatever it takes to turn us around, He will do. So we ask the question, next slide. How far will you go to obey God? How low will you stoop to save others? If we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and complete God's mission work. Jesus, please take note, He has unlimited humility. And why does Jesus have unlimited humility now seen in His baptism? You can only have unlimited humility. There is nothing too low, there is nothing beneath you to do if you firstly have no pride. Jesus is the suffering servant. He has no pride. That's why there is nothing too low for Him to do. Nothing too low for Him to stoop to obey the Father and to save sinners. We, on the other hand, have to take note. We always have limits to our humility. There's something beyond which you and I will not stoop to do. And you know why you have limited humility and I have limited humility? Because, friends, did you notice? You and I have unlimited pride. Can agree? Hello? There are some things you will say in a conversation with a loved one in a relationship, I will never do that. And the reason you think that way and you speak that way is so unlike Jesus, our Savior, who is filled with unlimited humility because there's no pride. We have unlimited pride. And so there are always limits to how low we will go. So I want to ask in closing, is pride killing off all the God things in our life? That's not a misspelling. Is pride killing off all the good things in your life? No. Is pride killing off all the God things in your life? Your God-given marriage, your God-given family, your God-given church, your God-given relationships, is pride killing? Certain things you will not do. You will never say sorry to that child. You will never say sorry to your father. You will never say sorry to your wife. Never? Or you will die. That relationship is going to die. Or is humility saving all the God things in your life? That is a challenge, right? In meeting the Lord Jesus, friends, we meet the ultimate person who can save us. Amen. Because his heart was totally turned to God. The A-level results came out on Friday. And you will read in the news, and somebody sent it to me in the new paper. For once, the new paper is not bad. They featured this student who passed against all odds. His name is Richmond Tan. At a very young age, his mother walked out on him and his brother. The father was a compulsive gambler. And because of his compulsive gambling, they lost their home. You ever lost your home? And because they lost their home, he slept under the stars. He slept under bridges. Richmond has never had a home, has never experienced, he has never had a study table in his entire life. Never. So you expect from a background like this, he's not going to do well in school. He didn't. He didn't do well enough to go to JC. And then he chanced upon a friend, and a friend helped him. Homed him, fed him. And this friend, whom we call a volunteer, helped him. And then took him to see a principal of a JC, Pioneer JC, to give him a chance. Richmond had appealed twice to the school, but was rejected. But this third appeal to the friend he had met changed the principal's mind. She gave him a chance. And so Richmond has passed. From his condition, flying colors. Richmond, the friend that reached out to him, and the principal are all members of our church. Aha. Uh-huh. Really? The principal is sitting up there. Go find her afterwards. Google the story first. New paper. I guess you could say on behalf of Richmond, meeting this friend whom we call a volunteer, and then through the persuasion of this friend who housed him, who clothed him, who fed him, whose love made space for him, whose love found life to be inconvenient. You ever took somebody on into your life for a long period of time? I guess Richmond could say this friend and the principal are the best introductions in his life. Don't you think? This is the gospel. The best introduction to, in our life is introducing ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing too low, nothing too great. We must follow Him in dispensing salvation to lost and messed up people in this world. We do not come here and gather here every week, and we make all the effort to explain God's word. What does this mean? This is what it means. This is the introduction that will save you. Amen? That will change people. And we are messed up people without God. And I want to encourage you as we end our time, this God is doing this work here in ARPC, in every gathering of God's people around the world. And we should turn to Him and trust in Him more and more. The best introduction is the introduction to King Jesus. Amen.